We're going to read Psalm 48 in just a second. We are, this morning, closing out this brief five-week series in the book of Psalms. And just one more time, I'll remind us of this refrain that has tied everything together for this series, and that's this. Psalms is a book filled with the kind of singing that prepares us for living in a real world with an unshakable hope in God. And again, by way of review, the Psalms are not, it's not just a hymnal from ancient times that is stuck in the middle of the Bible. It's a hymnal that by which God was teaching his people how to sing themselves deep into hope and deep into joy. So that's why we have this book right smack dab in the middle of our Bibles. And it's not just for ancient times. These songs have relevance for us living in a real world now with an unshakable hope in God. And so far in this course of this series, we have looked at Scripture to see what it means to sing our trust and what it means to sing our pain in the presence of God, and what it means to sing our story and to remember God's goodness to us and his mercy in Christ because of the gospel, and what it means and sounds like to sing our hope. And then we finish in the plan from the very beginning, from weeks back, before we obviously ever knew the things that we would experience this week, the plan was always to finish with singing for joy. And as ironic as that might sound, there is no setting in which we need more to know how to sing for joy than when our circumstances argue that that's not possible. It's simply not possible to sing joyfully, to rejoice in God after weeks like this one. And Psalm 48 wants a word with us. God kindly wants a word with us to teach us how to sing for joy, even in the midst of weeks like the one we've been experiencing this week. So let's read Psalm 48 together. Follow along. The Lord is great and highly praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, rising splendidly, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion, the summit of Zaphon, is the city of the great king. God is known as a stronghold in its citadels. Look, the kings assembled together. They advanced together. They looked and froze with fear. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, agony like that of a woman in labor, as you wrecked the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. Just as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of armies, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. God, within your temple, we contemplate your faithful love. Like your name, God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with justice. Mount Zion is glad. Judah's villages rejoice because of your judgments. Go around Zion. Encircle it. Count its towers. Note its ramparts. Tour its citadels so that you can tell a future generation, this God, our God, forever and ever, he will always lead us. You talk about a psalm that's filled with hope. A psalm that is filled with joy, even though the people are embattled. In verse 4, the hordes of armies are coming at them. There is this rising joy that emits from the people of God. Joy, friends, is essential to the Christian life. It is not an add-on. It's not an extra. It's not for deeper level believers. Joy is essential for the Christian life. Scripture throughout the Bible commands believers to rejoice. Paul says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And he says that from prison, wearing chains, telling the church of Philippi, rejoice. Again, I say it to you, rejoice. Even here, which tells us that this joy, whatever it is, this command to rejoice, isn't a command that's waiting for happy circumstances. It's not joy is just some shallow, you know, passing emotional state. This joy must be something else, or it couldn't possibly be commanded of God's people every moment of our lives. You think about it from another angle. God's missionary heart toward the world takes the form of an invitation. God invites the nations into joy. The summons that goes out from God to the world isn't let the nations be discerning or let the nations be spiritually intense. It's let the nations be glad. That's the invitation of God. Come into joy. You're outside of joy. You can come into joy. Let the nations be glad. Let the nations know the joy that God has for the world through his Messiah. Nehemiah, another angle on this. Nehemiah, famously in the Old Testament, he says, notably to a people ravaged by war, he says, the joy of the Lord is what? Your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So just that statement, that phrase, there's so many truths tucked inside that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, number one, God is joyful. At his core, the joy of the Lord, God's joy, is his people's strength. God is a joyful God. He's not some dour, distant God up in the clouds somewhere, detached from creation. He is joyful at his core essence. And then not only is God joyful, but somehow through faith in this God, God's joy is communicated to us. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It transfers something to those who believe in him. And the payout of this joy in Nehemiah, the payout is not so much cheerful feelings. The payout is strength. The joy of the Lord is strength for his people. The joy of the Lord spells perseverance for his people. That's what Nehemiah is getting at. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So those are beautiful things that are strung throughout various portions of the Bible, but here's the problem. The problem is, and you probably sense that there is one, the problem is that we have, as human beings, have this nasty habit of trying to get joy directly apart from finding it in God. Apart from finding our pleasure and our joy and our deepest satisfaction in God. So we aim at the pleasure. We aim at experiences of joy rather than pursuing a relationship with God. And so the pleasure always fades because it's not attached to this eternal God who gives joy to his people eternally. So it's an artificial substitute for joy. It's false. It's fading. It's passing. C.S. Lewis tells the story when he talks about how he was converted from atheism to belief in the biblical God. And he talks about how he was seeking for joy in all these different places, and then he started to pursue the knowledge of God and to pursue God himself and to cultivate a relationship with God. And he talks about how joy snuck up on him. Matter of fact, the name of the book that tells the story of his conversion and salvation is called Surprised by Joy. He stopped going after joy. He started to go after God, and he was surprised to get the joy thrown in. The joy snuck up from behind. Psalm 48 teaches us to sing for joy, not by focusing on the joy itself and trying to just grab it directly in all of our experiences of life, but it teaches us to sing for joy by contemplating three great realities. Number one, God's glory in the church. God's glory in the church. Verse 1, the Lord is great and highly praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain rising splendidly is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion, the summit of Zaphon, is the city of the great king. So this is in your notes. There is a greatness and a glory that God uniquely reveals among his people. That's where it happens. It happens among his people. As we begin reading this psalm, right out of the gate, we immediately find that God is actively doing something. And the things that he is actively doing is revealing his greatness to his people in verse 1. Revealing himself as a sovereign protector of his people in verse 3. And the place where this greatness is seen, these attributes of God is seen, is considered to be the joy of the whole earth there in verse 2. You think about this. This is a huge idea in Christian faith and biblical faith, is that we were made to see and savor the glory of God. We were made to not be satisfied unless we see and savor the glory of God. It's been said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He gets glory by giving his people joy. He gets glory by satisfying our hearts. That's how this thing works. I love how author Sam Storms, he breaks it down for us when he writes these words. He says, that sinful habit you struggle with daily, that low-grade addiction that keeps you in the throes of guilt and shame, that inability to walk with consistency in the things you know please God. So pause there for a second. He's got us all, right? We're all leaning forward saying, okay, so it sounds like you're about to bring a remedy. What's the answer to all of that mess that's in my life? Ultimately, all of that will only be overcome when your heart, soul, mind, spirit, and will are captivated by, great list here, the majesty, mercy, splendor, beauty, and magnificence of who God is and what he has done. This is our most fundamental need as people made in the image of God. But here's the thing about Psalm 48. This psalm doesn't just tell us that God reveals his glory in ways that are life-changing for his people. It tells us where he reveals that glory. It tells us that this glory revealing happens in a specific location, in a specific context and setting. And there are various metaphors for that in the psalm. Look at verse 1. In the city of our God, that's where this greatness is seen. In that place, in the city of our God. Verse 1, in his holy mountain, that's where you see his greatness. Verse 2, on Mount Zion, that's where you see it. Verse 2, in the city of the great king. Verse 3, within her citadels, what happens? God is known as a stronghold. It happens there. These are poetic references in the Old Testament to Jerusalem. The city set on a hill. The psalmist speaks of Jerusalem as rising splendidly, or your translation might say, beautiful in elevation is the joy of the whole earth, because Jerusalem is exactly that. It's 2,500 feet in elevation. It is surrounded by valleys on three sides. It is quite literally a city set on a hill. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of the whole earth. But the psalmist, friends, I would submit to you, isn't fascinated with, isn't geeking out about topography, elevations in Jerusalem. The text isn't suggesting God's glory increases with altitude. You know, the higher you go up into the hill, the more glorious he gets. No. In Scripture, Mount Zion represents the place where God comes down in self-revealing glory and forgiving mercy. In Scripture, that's what Zion is, a placeholder for this activity of God among his people, where he comes down and he reveals his glory and he reveals that he is a God of forgiving mercy. You can even read later in your Bible, later in Micah, in the prophecy that he writes there. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, it shall come to pass, so this is a future day for Micah, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. Obviously, this is not literal language. This is not, you know, Miracle-Grow or Chia or something where the mountain is actually getting higher and higher and higher. No. And the prophecy becomes even more clear when Micah keeps writing in that very same chapter, and he talks about how peoples and nations will come to this mountain and learn the ways of God, learn the ways of the one true and living God, and will hear the word of God. It is pointing to the latter days. It is pointing to the future age of the church, by which the church will go out into the world and proclaim the glory of this God who has revealed himself in Zion. That's where history is heading. Micah sees it coming. We see it behind us. That's the story. We're not misreading Psalm 48, we're not misreading Micah chapter 4 when we connect Jerusalem and Mount Zion to the New Testament church. Matter of fact, the New Testament writers do that. The writer to the book of Hebrews, he takes phrases out of Psalm 48 and applies them to new covenant gatherings of God's people in the church comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And he says this, to the New Covenant Church, bear this in mind, to the New Covenant Church, he says this, when you gather, you, quote, have come to Mount Zion, wow, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, wherever you may gather, In New Covenant worship, God's glory is no longer bound to the temple in the Old Testament, no longer bound to Jerusalem or any place like that. Jesus says something shocking in the Sermon on the Mount. Shouldn't be a surprise to us. We were looking at some of that last week or 2 weeks ago. But he says something shocking in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You are the city set on a hill." That's borrowing language in some ways from Psalm 48, but saying, you're the one, you're the presence of God set on a hill, light shining out into the world. You are the light of the world. You may remember this conversation Jesus gets into with a woman from Samaria in John chapter 4, and they're talking about, she asks him this controversial theological question. There's a whole lot of debate about this right here in the first century, and she's saying, which mountain do you think is the holy mountain? Is it Mount Zion, where you Jews believe that it is, or is it Mount Gerizim, where we Samaritans believe that it is? And Jesus cuts her off at the pass, and he says, actually, mountains are going to be immaterial soon. A day is coming when God's people will worship him in spirit and in truth, and mountains and locations will be completely immaterial because they will worship him in spirit and in truth, and he will be there wherever they are in the world. He will be with his people, and the street date for that reality to touch down in the world is Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Look, when we think about our own gatherings, when we gather together, what do we want to do? From the very first note, the very first song, all the way to the end, here's what we want to do. We want to focus on the glory of God. We don't want to sing about our own glory, our own strength and resolve. We want to sing about, who is he? How big is he? How capable and wise and sovereign is our God? We're focusing, we're fixing our eyes on him. We're not aiming at some particular kind of emotional experience. You know, we don't do that in our relationships, do we? We don't get together, me and Andy Underwood, and get together and just say, hey, let's talk. Let's make this really funny. You don't say at the beginning of the conversation, this is going to be a funny one, right? Let's make it a funny one. No, funny happens, right? Funny is overflow. Funny is a byproduct. It either happens or it doesn't happen. In the same way, when we gather together, we focus on the glory of God. We aim to see him as he reveals himself in Scripture by his Holy Spirit. And as we see him with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of the heart, joy sneaks up on us. We're surprised by joy. We find ourselves stronger. We find ourselves with more ballast, more weight to persevere. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. We're singing our way into joy. You ever, in your own personal experience as a Christian, you ever hear, if you will, truths from God's word ringing deeply in your soul? You ever feel that? You should feel that ringing deeply in your soul, right? Especially when you're suffering. What happens next, right? That's your joy in God talking. That's your joy in God telling you what's up, telling you what's going on. When somewhere deep in your soul, you hear this truth, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's joy talking, deep joy in God talking to your soul. Those who sow in tears will reap in joy. Scripture says, weeping may endure for the night. How precious are these verses to us? Weeping may endure for the night, but what? Joy comes in the morning. These truths deep in the interior of our hearts, the Holy Spirit has put them there to leverage and maximize our joy in God. God is good and faithful. That truth is somewhere deep in us. The truth, because Jesus suffered on the cross, every hard thing, every sad thing in my life is going to be redeemed. It's not purposeless suffering. God can use this. He can use this to leverage and maximize my joy in him now and for all eternity. That's joy talking. That's your joy in God talking. We sing our way deeper into joy by fixing our eyes on the glory of God. Number two, God's power in salvation. So his glory is revealed to his people, and God manifests and reveals his power in salvation. Not exactly sure which historical event that these next few verses, verse 4 through 8, are referring to. There are, sadly, a number of candidates in the Old Testament. In other words, a number of times where Israel felt like they were under pressure, under attack from hostile powers outside. Obviously, the scenario is grim. Israel's about to be attacked. There's this verse 4, these kings are coming together and are assembling. So it's a coalition of powers that are marshaling their forces together against Israel. But then quickly they are routed. Some intervening work of God and everything changes. The style of writing just indicates this sudden change in circumstances. Look at verse 4. Look, the kings assemble. They advance together. Here they come. We're toast. Verse 5. They looked and froze with fear. They fled in terror. Where are they going? Why are they running away from us? Trembling seized them there. Agony like that of a woman in labor as you wrecked the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. So there's this rapid succession of verbs that indicates a dramatic overthrow. One scholar related these words to Caesar's Veni, Vidi, Vici. Just three verbs back to back. I came, I saw, I conquered. Each one of those verbs is just launching you forward into the future. But it's almost as though it happened in a second. I came, I saw, I dominated. I conquered in all directions. There's a historical account, actually, in the Old Testament, that may be a parallel. It might have been the situation behind this, and it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I'll show you some of it in just a second on the screen. Maybe that's what the psalmist is thinking of, because there is a coalition of armies in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Moabites, Ammonites, the army of Mount Seir, and they're quickly coming together. They're unifying their efforts. King Jehoshaphat is sort of in the driver's seat, leading the nation, and he's notified this great multitude is coming at you, coming from Edom, and he knows our army is no match for their armies. There's no way we can actually fight these guys and win that way. And 2 Chronicles 20 tells us that Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. What faith is that? If the king finds out that all these armies are getting together and all these kings are assembling together to come and attack us, and he doesn't set himself to marshal the troops, he doesn't set himself to go start sharpening the swords, what are you doing? He sets his face to seek the Lord. That's the immediate reflex of his heart. He knew something that Psalm 48 wants us to know in order for us to be able to sing our joy. And it's this: our rescue doesn't come from the strength of man. It comes from the intervention of God. Our salvation, our rescue, our deliverance comes from God. And then Jehoshaphat, right there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, prays one of my favorite prayers in the whole Bible. He says this: O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless. Just this open admission. Here's what we got: powerlessness. We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. That's the king of the nation. In some ways, that's not comforting news for the people of Israel. Kings up there on top saying, don't know, have no idea. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love that phrase. I served with an older pastor. He would introduce people to himself as old man Davidson. And he had been pastoring for many years. We served together for over 10 years in New Orleans. And this was one of his favorite texts. And we would, on countless occasions over the course of that 10 years, would find ourselves in the worship room there in New Orleans, walking around as pastors, just calling out to God. And who knew what the need of the hour was? People losing loved ones, losing children, estranged loved ones, battles with disease, deep depression and darkness, marriages breaking, and just call out to God as pastors walking around the room. And at some point, you could predict it, at some point, old man Davidson was going to say, Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This serving notice to his soul. This is where we're looking. This is where we're not looking. This is where we're looking. We don't know what to do. There may be many people in this room right now. You're feeling that. That's your vocabulary. That's your experience. God, I have no idea how this turns around. I have no idea how to get hope from here. Not from here. Don't know. But our eyes are on you. Look, and if that is the prayer of your heart, I just want you to know that's what faith sounds like. That's what it sounds like to sing your way to joy. I don't know what to do. My eyes are on you. Where else could help possibly come from? And when you pray that way, that's the condition of your heart before God. That is making a loud statement about your trust, where your anchor is, where your refuge is. Back over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I love these next words because God speaks back. He says, yeah, the hordes are coming on and it doesn't look very good. And then he goes on to say this. God says this, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast number, for the battle's not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. You will see them coming up the ascent of Ziz. It must have been comforting to see them not coming up from some other ascent. Right? Oh, Ziz, great. Okay, we're good so far, right? You see them coming up the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley facing the wilderness of Jeruel. You do not have to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. What awesome words those were. And then instructions come, and Jehoshaphat, the next thing that Jehoshaphat does is pretty unexpected because he puts the choir out front of the army. This is a bold move, to say the least. To put the choral team in front of the army, right? They got their Bundy trumpets out there in front. Everybody with the swords is like 10 rows back. All the horn sections out front, drummers, you know? But that's what he did. The choral team was out front, and the story continues. And here's what happens next. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22, the moment they began their shouts and praises, the Lord set an ambush against the Ammonites, Moabites, and the inhabitants of Mount Seir who came to fight against Judah, and they were defeated. Just stop there for a second, because I love to imagine later on in time, a great-grandpa who was there, and now years later, and he assembles the great-grandchildren around him, and he just tells them the story. He says, okay, so here we are, and we're out front, and I have my trumpet in my hand. And we just started singing. And here's what we sang. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And we just sang that song, and God did that. Just shut down all the armies that were coming against us. And then look at verse 29. The terror of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought. The Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then Jehoshaphat's kingdom was quiet, for his God gave him rest on every side. It's Psalm 48. Just come back over here to Psalm 48. And in our passage in verse 7, it presents this ace in the hole, this option that God has to save his people. And it's called the east wind in verse 7. As you wrecked the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. The east wind was legendary in the Old Testament. I'm not going to stop and give you a full biblical resume of the east wind, but the east wind gets it done all over the Old Testament. It is bringing down the enemies of God's people. It was the east wind. Quick run through. It was the east wind in Exodus 10 that brought the locust. That was a really bad day for the Egyptian armies. It was the east wind in Exodus 14 that divided the Red Sea. That was a really good day for Israel. That was also a really bad day for the Egyptian armies, right? The east wind. East wind in Hosea 13, 15, it's prophesied that God will bring down the proud. How? It says, Hosea 13, 15, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, there he comes. The wind of the Lord shall come, and it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Our God, friends, is a sovereign God. There is no power on earth. All the summoned strength of men and kingdoms and armies is no match for God. He is the all-powerful sovereign God, and his sovereignty is pressed into the service of caring for his people. That's the great news. That's the wonder. This sovereign God is for us. For us, protecting, guarding, delivering his people. This is the God, if you follow Jesus, this is the God who protects you. This is the God who's for you. If you don't believe in Jesus, you haven't followed after him. This is the way into refuge. This is the way into joy, to trust that this God sent his son into the world to live a perfect life, to go to the cross and hang on the cross in my place as my substitute, bearing God's justice against my sin. And then he died on the cross. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead on Easter Sunday. And everything changes for those who believe in him. New life for all those who believe in him. Eternal refuge for all those who believe in him. The justice of God is the biggest peril to planet Earth. And the justice of God is trucking toward this planet. And it will bring all the proud down. And only those who hide in Jesus will be safe. He is a refuge for us. He protects us. We know that the protection that we find in Scripture promised to us doesn't mean that we're promised a trouble-free life. We know that. All we have to do is read the Bible, right? There's a moment in Prince Caspian where Lucy asks Aslan, she says, "Why didn't you come roaring in and save us like last time?" Aslan said, "Things never happen the same way twice." And that was C.S. Lewis's way of reflecting this truth that's so often overlooked in Scripture, and it's this: God's rescue doesn't always look the same way in our lives. So sometimes it's a merciful providence. Sometimes it's this dramatic healing, and God loves to do that, so we pray for that sort of thing. Sometimes that's the option that God uses. Sometimes he prevents us from falling into sin or doing something foolish. Sometimes we do the foolish thing. We fall into sin, and there's something beautiful on the other side of the brokenness, on the other side of the rebellion. Or there's a story of God sustaining grace in the midst of trials and devastating loss. So here's the thing. God has multiple options for saving his people. The one thing that's absolutely clear in every case is he'll never leave you alone. He will never, ever leave you alone. He won't do that. That is not a possibility. He is a rescuing God. He'll come with one sort of rescue or another, always. He has an east wind. That's an option he may use at his discretion. He has a right hand. His right hand is legendary in the Old Testament. He has healing grace. He has sustaining grace and sustaining power. He has forgiving mercy. He has transforming power, restorative, keeping grace, and he uses them all at his own discretion according to his infinitely wise counsel. In my life, your life, season to season, moment to moment. God loves to show himself strong on behalf of those who trust him. Finally, God's grace in our gathering and going. God's grace in our gathering and going. And here, all three tasks of the church are present in Psalm 48. So we talk about the threefold task of the church. We've been talking about this a lot. Worship, nurture, mission. That's all here in Psalm 48. Worship, gospel-centered corporate gatherings. You can see that here. Nurture is here. Sharing life together, passing our faith on to the next generation. That's here. Third, mission, taking the good news to the world. That's in Psalm 48 as well. So let's take them one at a time. Verse 9, God, within your temple, we contemplate your faithful love. This is in your notes. We still gather around this theme. To this day, we still gather around this theme of God's faithful love. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. That song has been sung for 3,000 years plus. The Korahites sang that song. They sang it right there in front of the army with the band out front. They sang it when the ribbon was cut on the temple in 2 Chronicles, and they began to offer sacrifices in the new temple of Solomon. They sang that song. It was the central story of the gathering. They sang, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." For all the differences between Old Covenant worship 3,000 years ago and the thing that you find yourself in this very morning, for all the differences that are there, there's something that hasn't changed in 3,000 years, and that's this. We're still singing about the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. That's still the centerpiece of gathered worship. One of the most formative experiences of my whole life has been gathering Sunday after Sunday, hearing the people of God sing this truth, looking at this truth in Scripture, remembering God's love is not like anything else that's found in this world. His love is not like this world's love. His love is not like my love. Look, I don't want to come together and center around singing a song about how steadfastly I've loved him this week. That's a depressing song. Look at your week. Right? How encouraging is that? Let's be real. Our love for God on our best days has a high tide and a low tide. Right? It isn't this unrelenting never stopping, ever increasing love. We sin every day in thought, word, in action, and in motive. We don't come together to boast about how steadfastly we've loved God this week. We come together to boast in how steadfastly He has loved us, despite the mess that we've been this past week. That's a song that lifts my head. That's a song that gives me hope. I'm looking upward and outward. His love is perfect. That's a song that makes me want to dance. That's a song that makes me want to rejoice. I have a God who has shown me steadfast, unfailing love. You look how gathered worship fuels global mission. So there's worship, but there's also mission. Look at verse 9 and 10. God within your temple, so there they are gathered. We contemplate your faithful love, but look at verse 10. Like your name, God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with justice. So note how the worship of God in the gathering leads to the worship of God among the nations. And look at the descriptions of God's people in verse 11. Mount Zion is glad. Judah's villages rejoice because of your judgments. The gladness and the joy of the people of Zion is effusive. It is outward running. It is contagious, spreading joy. That's the kind of joy it is. It's not joy that sits. It's joy that runs, and it reaches to the ends of the earth. I've shared this story before, but as a native from New Orleans, it only happened once in my life, and it might never happen again, so I'm going to share the story again. If you follow NFL sports, then you know that the New Orleans Saints went through a rough patch for about 40 years, and even to the point where in New Orleans, we would wear brown bags over our heads with eye holes cut inside, and we were called the Aints. And so it wasn't a good time for most of our entire sports history in the Superdome there, and then something changed. Something gloriously wonderful happened in 2009 and 2010 season. And you're probably thinking of the Super Bowl number that I'm thinking of, 44, because you all know that was the best Super Bowl in all of Super Bowl history. Because that was the year that, lo and behold, against all of our expectations, they went all the way to the final game, played in the Super Bowl, and the whole city was on pause. There were no people out in the streets. Everybody was in front of a screen watching the game, and we're up by one touchdown, and Peyton Manning is driving down field, and he's just got that killer instinct and just pass completion after pass completion. They're just one touchdown behind, and then with 3:24 left on the clock in the fourth quarter, Tracy Porter, heaven bless him, intercepts a Peyton Manning pass and runs 74 yards all the way back, fourth longest touchdown interception for a touchdown in all of Super Bowl history. You have to know that if you're in New Orleans. He ran it all the way back, right? And the city went nuts. And 3 minutes and 20-something seconds later, when the clock was over, there was this citywide unscripted response. Nobody had planned in advance, what do we do if they win? No, that wasn't really a possibility in a lot of our minds. But everybody did the same thing. So we were watching it as a family. We were doing college ministry, so we had a house full of college students and adult singles, and they're all in the house. We watch, and the game, the clock goes down to zero, and as soon as the game was over, everybody ran out the front door yelling and screaming at the top of our lungs. And we just thought it was just an us thing. Until we got outside. Everyone else was there already. All the other neighbors. Dan, the safety engineer across the street, was doing the robot in the front yard. I had never seen that side of Dan. He lent me ladders. That was about the extent of our relationship and the side that I had seen of him. Dan was dancing in the street. Our kids were dancing with college students, just jigging in the middle of the street, just going crazy. It was an eruption of joy. But what fascinated me in that moment is the joy had to be shared. You couldn't just stay inside. You had to go out. Practically nobody stayed inside. The joy just spilled out into the city streets of New Orleans. And that's the picture of this psalm, the joy of God's city. It rumbles in here. It's just fizzing with joy. And then out we go and we spill out into the streets and all throughout the nations. And he says, I love this. Like your name, verse 10. So your praise reaches the ends of the earth. We know God's name reaches the ends of the earth. We know from Romans 1 that intuitively it's stamped on every human consciousness that God exists, the one true living God, all powerful, his eternal nature. It's stamped somewhere deep in our minds and in our souls. So God's name is in some sense known. The problem for the psalmist is he's not praised as far as he's known. And he needs to be praised as well as known. Why do we, as a congregation, continue to pursue the spread of the gospel to the unreached and to all the nations? Because God must not only be known by all as creator, he must be praised as savior, as Lord, as redeemer. He must be enjoyed as treasure. They must taste and see how good he is. It's the overtopping of the joy of God's people out into the world. But as the text sort of draws to a close here, we're not anymore at the furthest reaches of the nations. We're right back at home in Jerusalem in verse 12, living together as God's ordinary people, as a community of faith. Verse 12, go around Zion, back home, encircle it, count its towers, note its ramparts, tour its citadels, so that you can tell a future generation, this God, our God, forever and ever, he will always lead us. God calls us to look around at concrete expressions of his grace and presence. That's what this, go around Zion and circle it and count the towers. That's what this is all about. The psalmist is inviting the people to walk around the city and literally put their hands on the walls of the city. Put your hands on every tower in the city and think about what God has done in this place. Some scholars believe that this psalm would have been used in centuries later, would have been utilized for a ritual procession that paraded through the whole city where they would put their hands on the walls of the city and the towers and the citadels and would give thanks to God for his presence here with us, his people. For us, you think about this, what are the everyday, ordinary things that we walk past on a daily basis, right? Just stop and think. So there are places, once you get used to a city and you've been there long enough, you don't need to know, I turned left at that Shell station. You turned left, you didn't even notice the Shell station was still there. It was, but the car drives itself, right? It just automatically does that. In the same way, there's always a danger among God's people that we just walk past stuff. And that's why the psalmist builds in this regimen. I want you to walk. I want you to touch the place. I want you to put your hands on these walls. Look, for us, every time someone is baptized, like Ava, we had four last week. Praise God for that. Every story in the worship guide, that's a tower to count, a rampart, a citadel to put our hands on and say, God was here. Did you see it? Poolside, God was here. He's saving children. Every suffering member who clings to Christ, we slap our hand on the wall and say, that's God. God is doing that. He is faithful. He is sustaining his people. They're evidences of God's grace, and we overlook because they're right under our noses. Small group leaders who just keep doing it, who just keep pouring into others, investing truth in others, helping people understand the Bible, helping people live out the truths of God's word. It's an everyday grace, an ordinary grace. We just walk past it. Teenagers, college students who want to live in purity before God, who aren't buying the lies of this world, don't walk past that. Put your hand on the wall and say, God is doing something in our kids. He's shielding them. He's keeping them from foolish decisions. God is at work. Adult singles who are using their gifts to serve the church, serve the world, invest in others. Christian parents who are forming their children and their homes around God's word. Grandparents who are pulling in the same direction. This is the work of God. Don't walk past it. It's awesome. Forget the everyday glories of how God works right here in members of our faith family. And I love how the psalm ends. Note, do all of this so that you can tell a future generation, this God is ours. He's always going to lead us. This is our God. We must transfer the gospel to the next generation. We must. Worship and mission, but also nurture is here. We must take our sons and daughters, physical sons and daughters, spiritual sons and daughters, take them by the hand, walk them through the city of God, and say, look what he does. Look at how he works. Let's worship him together. Join me. Son, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you, now that you're old enough, let me tell you my story, how God saved me, the foolishness I got into, and what God did. What are we doing? We're doing Psalm 48. We're singing our way to joy. That's what we're doing. That's how it happens. Let me ask adults in this room, can the generation that's coming behind us see fire in your eyes? When they look at you, when they hear you pray, when they see you open your Bible, when they sit with you and just hear counselor, you're sharing something with them, can they see there's a passion for Jesus? Can they see grace is even more amazing now than it ever has been? It just gets bigger, buddy. It just gets bigger. Can they see that? Look, I've talked about this before. Books and books just being churned out left and right that hate on the church, that point at every flaw in Christ's bride, every hole in her garments, every hypocrisy, every imperfection and flaw. And meanwhile, God is working in and among his church. Imperfect as we are, he keeps working. And if we teach the next generation what God thinks about his church, then when they grow up and somebody says, what's the church? The first thing that comes to their mind isn't going to be the sound bites of a cynical culture. The first thing that'll come to mind will be, the church is a place where God reveals his glory among his people. The church is a place where we gather together and we sing about the steadfast love of somebody else who loved us perfectly. Church is a place where we grow in spiritual community and joy sneaks up on us. And it grabs us and it does something holding and awesome and stabilizing in our hearts. And in that way, the end of this psalm series in some ways sets us up for the next place that I think we need to go in our study of God's word. And that starts next week. So the name of the next series is Life Together. And I want us to look at Paul's letter of 1 Timothy. He's writing to this young Christian leader and he's saying, Timothy, this is what happens in church. This is the ordinary, everyday grace that changes lives. This is what you do. This is what leaders look like. It's just ordinary stuff. But Paul, God knows how to build a believer. And 1 Timothy is Paul, under divine inspiration, telling Timothy, this is how God builds believers. He builds them in these communities of faith that do these kinds of things. Here's what elders do. Here's what deacons do. Here's what it feels like inside the household of faith. And so I'm eager to study that, just a slow brew over the next several weeks, starting next week. So be praying about that. I'm not going to preach that message right now, but be praying for that and come back next week.